Open your Bibles with me, please, one final time to Ephesians chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me thank you all for your support throughout the week. I want to thank the session and ministers for the invitation to come and to preach the Word of God. It's always my joy to come to Lisbon and to preach God's Word. Especially joyful when you keep coming back to hear a long-winded preacher. I think I was an hour and 20, 25 minutes last night. I was shocked when I sat down and looked at my watch, but you folks didn't budge. And I appreciate that. I believe it was the Lord's doing, as it has been every night. And I am not apologizing for the preaching, but I was just surprised at the length of it. It went in so quickly for me. I trust it did for you. But I'm not a clock watcher. In fact, I used to have a clock in my pulpit. Never in my church have I ever had a clock. I refused to have one. But I did have one in my pulpit for many years until I realized that thing was controlling me, and I was watching it myself. The congregation didn't know what time it was, but I did, and I just took it out. And I figured when God is done speaking, I'm done speaking. And however long or however short that may be, I normally preach about an hour in my own church, so you're getting more bang for your buck, as we would say in America. In these meetings, but we thank you for coming and the invitation to come here. It has been my joy. I do pray that you will seek to put into practice what has been preached. All I have sought to do is to bring to you the Word of God. I believe it has been the Word of God, and if you will but listen to them again and again, I think you could use a refresher course, as we all can, on these very critical matters of the Christian home and the children and our marriages, and spread the word as much as possible. Please do take up the offer to get more CDs and tapes and spread them abroad. Let me assure you, I am making no commission on that. That's not why I tell you. But I do believe that in both my own country and in the land of Ulster, that these truths need to be sounded loud and clear and long and repetitious. I would love the opportunity to take this same series in every one of our churches in this province, in every one of our churches in North America. That's not going to happen, but perhaps you can at least help toward that end by spreading the word of what God has brought us to this week of meetings. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll commence reading in verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1, let's hear God's word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. We know that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now, will you bow your head and your heart with me, please, around the throne of grace and ask God in the quiet of your pew to now prepare that way for his word. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we stand in need tonight of thy grace as much as we have every night. Thou hast gathered together a people. And I confess, Lord, that in my own strength I have nothing to set before them. We pray, therefore, that the Holy Ghost would come. He would spread the table. He will give the word that will be in season, custom made for everyone thou hast brought in. We're praying tonight, Lord, for more than, far more than a passing emotion which does nothing to change the habit and the conduct and the behavior of thy people. Oh, Lord, we're praying that there will be such a change wrought in us by thy word, that husbands will take note of the change in their wives, and wives in their husbands, and children in their parents, and parents in their children. We pray that thou wilt make this work here ever stronger through this week of meetings. Use thy truth, we pray, to sanctify us and change us into that very precious and glorious image of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen and amen. My text again this evening is found in verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, particularly that last part, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As we take up that verse one final time, we return to this all-important subject of the Spirit-filled home and child-rearing. Please remember again, for those of you who may not have been here, that's the large context of all of this teaching upon the Christian home. It begins with verse 18, where the command is for God's people to exist full of the Spirit of God, to exist under the control of the Holy Ghost. And the apostle works out the details of what that will mean as to how wives treat their husbands and husbands treat their wives, and how parents or children will respond to their parents, and how parents will rear their children. All of that in the context of the Spirit-filled life. If you don't see that, if you don't keep that in mind, you will end up in utter frustration. All these things that I have been setting before you night by night will drive you around the bend as you try to put them into practice in your own strength. You will end up defeated. You will end up depressed, discouraged, because it's only going to be by the power of the Spirit of God controlling your emotions, controlling your thinking, controlling your will, that you will be enabled to live and enjoy a Spirit-filled home and all the blessings that go with it. We are dealing with, in that context, the aspect of child-rearing, and especially we're concerned with spiritual direction that parents are to give in order that they might raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is the chief role of parents to nourish their children to maturity. That's what the text really is all about, nourishing them spiritually and in every way to maturity. But their goal for their children is not simply a maturity or a maturing process that prepares them for living and making a living in the world. Sometimes, sad to say, that's what many Christians feel. They've done their job if that's all they've done with their kids. They've grown up, they've got married, they've got a good job, and they're content with that. The great goal that God sets before every Christian parent is to bring their children up in such a fashion so that they know how to live a life that glorifies God. Since our chief end of existence in this world is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, that means, parents, your goal, your chief goal with regards to your children, is to teach them how they might live a life that does glorify God. Christian parents are to cultivate the mind and the spirit of the child. They are to cultivate the morals and the moral behavior of the child through admonitions, rebukes, discipline, exhortations, and encouragements, in order that the child will grow up to fear the Lord and to walk in His commandments. In short, Christian parents are to take all of the biblical means at their disposal to lead their children to bow their knee to Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to be praying much to that end. The all-important question we have been seeking to answer from the Word of God is just how believing parents are to go about fulfilling this God-appointed duty, putting into practice. There are two main ways that this text sets before us in which parents are to train up their children in the way that they should go. That is the nurture and admonition. Another rendering might be the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Last night, we only dealt with the first part of that passage, the discipline. And we went into great lengths to show from the Word of God that if Christian parents are going to honor Christ in their home and obey His Word, that they must make use of the rod in their disciplining of their children. Certain kinds of behavior on the part of the child calls for, it demands, God has given us no option, as I said last night, that that rod, whatever form it may take, of a switch, of a ruler, of a piece of wood, whatever it might be, it must be used to inflict pain upon the child. Again, I will stress, not child abuse, but it must be used to inflict real pain upon the child so that that child might learn that such and such behavior has such and such consequences.
And if they're going to pursue in that course of behavior, then they're going to have to feel the pain. And that is one of God's methods, one of them, of rearing the children to learn that, number one, that they are sinners, that they have committed transgressions, and that their transgressions will be punished. That was discipline last night. Tonight we turn to the other word in this text. And that's the word of instruction or admonition. Instruction. The chief way in which God changes the depraved and the darkened hearts of our children comes through the Word of God. The instruction of the Word of God. Being born again, Peter writes, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is by God's Word. Not only is that child of yours going to be regenerated, going to be born again, but it's going to be by that same Word of God that the progressive work of sanctification is going to take place in their lives, that they're going to grow up in Christ and become mature. And I would trust the thing that I would hope and pray that every parent would want for their child here, that above and beyond anything else, I would plead with you to pray for this continually. Lord, make my son a man of God. I'm not saying necessarily a man of the cloth, but a man of God. A spiritual man, a godly man, a God-fearing man who walks in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Lord, make my daughter a woman of God. Make her a godly mother to her children, whereby the children that you give to that family will learn to fear the Lord and trust in Him and walk with Him. It's by God's Word that our children are brought face to face with Jesus Christ. Paul said, we all, with an open face, an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory. The picture there is of the believer looking into the mirror, seeing the things that are wrong, the sin that's there, and the Word of God, as he listens, as he obeys, correcting it, and the longer he gazes, the more intensely he believes and obeys the Word that's there, he begins to see a transformation take place in the mirror. And guess what image begins to show? The image of Jesus Christ. Little by little, progressively, as the Word of God is brought to our children who have been saved, that is the way they're going to be changed, and that's how they're going to grow up and not want to look like the world and talk like the world and dress like the world, because they have been instructed in the Word of God. Note again the context of being filled with the Spirit. Living full of the Holy Spirit always brings you to Christ. The Spirit reveals Christ. That's His great job in the church, to take those things, those truths, that gospel of Christ, and make the mind to understand. And that's what our great responsibility is as parents, for this instruction, bringing them to the Word of God. So we can understand why God tells parents, we can understand, in light of this truth in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they must teach the words of this book, I quote now, diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In other words, as parents, we are to keep the Word of God continually before them. Now, how do we do that? How do we instruct them? Remember, I've said this is everything compressed. I would like to preach an entire message on catechizing your children. I hope the Free Church never, ever goes away from using the child's catechism for the younger children and their Sunday school classes, and the shorter catechism for the older children. I hope the Free Church never, ever turns its back upon that. there must be a catechizing. It's very scriptural, by the way, a catechizing of our children in the fundamental truths and doctrines of the Word of God. And I will tell you one thing, if it's not done as a child, the likelihood is it will never happen when they get older. We also instruct them in the Word of God by using their many questions as springboards to teach them God's truth and God's ways. Children are loaded with questions about, Daddy, why is this so? How come? How often have you heard that as a parent? How come? How come so-and-so is allowed to do this, and how come I can't? You heard that question? How come Mr. So-and-so's children are allowed to go here, but I can't go here? It seems unfair. And so you use their countless questions to bring them back to the Word of God, and you say, here's what the Scripture teaches. I have found myself at times in my home with my children, you know, as they get older, as they become teenagers, they begin to really question why you do things. And I'm not afraid of this, you know. You want to know why you believe what you believe. And not just because Dad says it. Well, Dad, how come we can't wear pants? Well, that's just what Christians do. They don't do that. If you're a good... That's worldliness. Well, why is it worldliness? How come you won't let us have our ears pierced? It's not just enough to say, well, that's just worldly. How come there are these different standards? We have the same Bible. We have the same Holy Ghost. How come, and I know it right well tonight, that I will do things that I will guarantee you think are wrong in my home? And I know if I was in your home, there'd be things that I think that you do wrong. Agreed? Why is that? That's another week of meetings. But the point I am making is your children are going to know why you practice your Christianity the way you practice it. And what I am saying to you is this: you better have an answer from the Word of God. You better be able to reason from the Scriptures. Because if you don't, when they grow up and they can't find anything biblical for the basis, they're going to throw it off. And you need not be surprised why they're going to cast off the faith of their fathers and their mothers. Does this mean that bringing them to Sunday school and church isn't really all that important? Not for a moment. But it does mean that the primary responsibility of giving your children spiritual direction rest upon you. God is going to hold you accountable as parents for the spiritual instruction that you give or that you don't give your children. That leads me to consider one final and extremely important way. Actually, there's going to be two. Which parents are to give their children spiritual direction or instruction. The first of those is the family altar. I believe that the spiritual condition of any church is directly related to the condition of the family altar. That is my firm conviction that I will not be budged from. The spiritual condition of any church is directly related to the spiritual condition of the family altar. If the fire of God on the family altar is burning, then it will burn in the church. But if God is left out of the home, if His Word is laid aside and family prayer is neglected, it is, sooner or later, going to affect the spiritual life of the church. I believe that one of the main reasons that our countries and the church in our lands is in the lamentable state that they are in is because the family altar has been broken down. I do not believe it would be an exaggeration to say that there is the vast majority of Christian homes where there is no family altar. There's no reflection at all, no idea of a family altar. Indeed, we have come to a point in Christianity that many professing Christians would not even know what we mean when we use the term a family altar. What so many believers have seemingly long forgotten is that the spiritual strength of their church is directly proportional to the spiritual strength of the families which make up the church. And Christian families who are going to be a spiritual blessing and a benefit to the church and not a liability, but they're going to be an asset to the church, will be the family that worships the Lord privately at home. Perish the notion that worship is just something that you do on Sunday in the sanctuary. And perish the thought that our public worship is somehow disconnected from our private worship. Dismiss that thought from your mind altogether. If there was ever a day when the Church of Jesus Christ needed families that were strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, it is in our day. The church stands in deep need of Christians. If I can borrow a scene from 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 18 or 17, where you read that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That Mount Carmel experience, the falling of the fire of God in a day of apostasy. And I want to stress, it happened in a day of apostasy. A manifestation of the power and the presence of God in a day of dark and deep apostasy began when that man rebuilt the altar of the Lord that had broken down. That to me speaks volumes about how we're going to see it. If we're going to see it all, the fire of God fall, it will be as the altar is restored. And there's a whole another week of meetings in that truth. So we give spiritual direction to our children by catechizing, by using their questions to teach them eternal truths, and we give them instruction by, this is my first thought tonight, by building and maintaining the family altar. How is that to be done? I want to interject and say something right here. I have not come to you, I said this in the first part of the week, I have not come to you as an American to talk down to you, to dictate to you. Everything I have learned about the gospel has come from Ulstermen. Period. What I'm going to tell you tonight is what I have observed in the lives of our ministers, especially the Reverend John Greer. We had one child when he came to North America in 1983, a six-month-old girl named Rachel. I began to observe him, how he dealt with his children. I was in his home and watched him raise them and teach them. It was a man from this country that I owe before God a debt to for teaching me how to rear my children. I have not come here as an American. I have come here as God's messenger. And I have come here as a free Presbyterian who loves this denomination. What I'm going to say to you tonight comes from the Word of God and comes from my own experience of raising seven children. How is it to be done? What are parents to do to see that their home is a place where Christ is preeminent and where their children are taught to fear the Lord and to walk in His commandments? Again, please note this text is addressed preeminently to fathers. Ye fathers. I want to remind you again, those men who were here, those fathers who were here, of your role to be, from this passage, as the head of the home, the spiritual leader of the home. You are the one who must take the lead in this. Do not leave it up to your wife. I don't care how busy your day is. I don't care how many hours you work. It is your responsibility as the spiritual leader in your home to see that you build and you maintain the family altar. And therefore, you must take whatever steps are necessary in your own personal life to see to it that you are dealing as you ought to be dealing, as the man, as the priest in the home. Number one, set aside a definite time every day where you covenant with God that you will sit down with your children for family worship. There's a saying we used to have in sales many, many years ago when I was in sales, and it said this: aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. It's true. If you do not sit down and set a time where you can bring your family together with an open Bible and to the throne of grace, it will never happen. Hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. And you can say, I need to do it, I ought to do it, and go out of this meeting saying, well, it's going to change. But if you don't sit down with your wife and say, honey, what's the best time that we can get our entire family together day in and day out, and covenant before God that by His grace, you covenant with Him, we're going to have a family altar in this home. If you don't have any children, it's just you and your spouse. Do the same thing. Husbands and wives, every day coming together with the Word of God, reading the portion of Scripture. If you feel led, husband, make a comment here or there, some application, and then go to prayer. Do not leave this to when you get a chance. Whatever measures you must take, whosever schedule you have to interrupt, a time must be fixed in your home when all the family can come together and sit down with God's Word. We have personally found in our own home that the children are much fresher for family devotions in the morning than rather after a long day at school. In some homes, of course, that's just not feasible. The husbands or the wives have to get up too early and have to leave the home, and it might mean that it's done in the evening, but whether it's done in morning, noon, or night. But I am saying to you, I believe, I'm preaching my conviction, if you're going to instruct your child, it's going to have to be around the family altar. Whatever time you do set, strive with all of your being to let nothing keep you from that God-appointed duty. I want to let you in on something. The moment, and I would trust there are homes already here that have this established, and you've been doing it for years. Bless God for that truth. But if you haven't, and you walk away tonight realizing that here is an area I need to see change in my own home, I'm going to make you aware of something. The moment you are purposed in your heart that you're going to do this, you're going to have tremendous opposition from hell. The devil's going to try to come in any way he can to upset that schedule, to try to defeat you before you ever get started, before you raise one sword in the warfare to give up. Just be aware of that. Because Satan knows the great spiritual benefit of family worship, why in the world do you think it's fallen by the wayside? He's been working at this for years. To where far, 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 and multitudes of Christian homes don't even have this. If Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees, how do you think he feels when an entire family is joined together around the Word of God and the throne of grace? It is the strength of the church. Oh, he wants to ruin individual lives. He wants to damn your children to hell. It will be his delight to do that. But he also knows that if he can weaken the family spiritually, and he can get the kids watching television for all kinds of hours, and they're going to now run the show, as we talked about last night, and don't want to hear about opening up the Bible. If that was the case, if it caused such a ruckus in your house, and it was getting in the way of family devotions, you know what I would tell you to do? Chunk that thing out the window and never bring it back again. If you're serious. If you're serious. Secondly, make sure you have your children's attention before you begin. Then keep it. Their Bibles should be open to the passage from which you're reading, even though they are not of reading age. My little, he's now a four-year-old, from the time he could hold a little Gideon's New Testament, has had to do that in family devotions, and he understands right now, there is no question about it. He goes and he gets his Bible. He can't read yet, but he goes and he gets his Bible, and he says, "Here, Daddy, open it up to where I'm supposed to be," and I give it to him, he sits down with it. Why do you do that? Because I believe it is here in the home at a very early age that you must begin to instill in them a reverence and respect for the Word of God. If they are allowed to fiddle with a toy or a book while the Bible is being read, it only tells them what you are doing is not that all important. I'm not talking about, 6-month-olds and 9-month-olds. I'm talking about a child to the point where he can actually hold a Bible in his lap. Usually around 2. It won't be easy. But when were God's people ever told that they were to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Paul's promise in Galatians 6, verse 9, I believe, is very pertinent here. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. And it's true as we come to building the family altar. And all the blood and the sweat and the tears are going to pay off one day. When your children grow up and they get married. I had the joy of reading a letter on my daughter's wedding day. Not only from my daughter, but from the son-in-law, who was at numerous times in my home, happened to be there for family devotions. And he said, "There's one thing I want in my home when I have children. I want my home to be like that. I want to sit down with the Word of God every day, and I want for my children to open that Word up to them." This is raising a holy seed in the church. Don't think if you haven't done it in your own home that when they get married and they have children that they're going to be wanting to do that. I tell you something, moms and dads, whoever they're marrying, I'd want to make sure that this is going to be in place. At least address the issue. Address the issue. It'll be hard to do that, however, if you didn't have an altar in your own home. How often have young children been converted to have the family altar? As they have heard year after year the gospel being presented to them as you worked your way through the scriptures. What greater rewards could godly parents reap than seeing their children grow up to love the Word of God in the place of prayer? It's worthwhile, I think, noting here that one of the major reasons why many children cannot sit through a Sunday service, let alone listen closely enough to get something from the message, and why there has been a popular move on for a children's church in many, many churches, is because they have never been trained to sit still in family worship. I believe that with all of my heart. When you can sit your children down for half an hour to 45 minutes every day of the week, they don't find it so hard, really, to come to church and sit still in God's house. When they know, and we're going to get to this in a few moments, when they know they have got to listen to such a fashion that they are ready to answer questions from what Dad's going to ask them about the reading, They learn to sit still, yes, and they learn to sit still and to listen to what's being said. That's begun in the home, at the family altar.
Do you have one? I once heard of a professing Christian mother a number of years ago who said that when her friend told her that they require their children to sit in the service with them, her response was that she would not be so selfish as to make her child sit through an entire service. I said to myself, is this what Christianity has come to? Teaching our children to sit and listen to the preaching of the Word of God, preached by God's ordained messenger, is selfish? You want to know where the selfishness lies? It lies with the parent who's not willing to put in the effort to teach that child to sit still in church. That's where the selfishness lies. There is a price to be paid. There is sacrifice involved. And believe you me, as a minister, I was never there to able to help my wife with the 7 children. Take them out. Keep them in as long as you can until they get too loud. Then take them out and make them sit on your lap. Not get down and play with toys, but make them sit on your lap so that they learn to sit still. And little by little by little, usually by the time they're 3 years of age, they're able to sit still in a service for the entire service. Usually. But it began in the home, folks. Day in and day out, and day in and day out, sitting down with the Word. Part of training the child in the way that he should go is to train him to sit and listen to God's Word being read and God's Word being preached, whether at home, whether in the Sunday school class, or in the worship service. And I would say, don't be afraid, even if you have to discipline the child in the midst of the devotion for the family or in the church itself, that somehow it will put him off from wanting to learn about God or the Bible. I've had to stop family devotions to discipline some child who was not sitting still but was acting up. And I've been doing this for 20 years, and I have yet to find one child that does not want to be in the house of God and does not want to sit at family devotions. Thirdly, read the Bible. Although you might think I'm making a very needless point, I feel it needful to emphasize the absolute necessity of reading the Bible during family worship. True worship finds its basis in Scripture. It is from the Word of God that our children learn who God is, what man is, how God is to be approached, how God is to be worshipped. It is here that they best learn from the Scriptures who Jesus Christ is, what He has done for sinners, and what He will do for them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There are many, many good children's books, Bible books, that are worth reading to your children, but do not let them replace in family devotions the reading of the Word of God. Bedtime, that's fine. But I personally believe, and I'm giving you my own personal views here, it's all I can do. I want to read to them this book. Those other books, while they may be good, they're not inspired. They're not living. They're not God-breathed. This book is. Although they may, those books, they teach biblical truths and biblical events, they're not Scripture.
As you read your Bible, make sure that your reading is widespread. Do not limit yourself just to the New Testament or just to the Old Testament books. During the younger years, it's obvious that they are going to be interested in the historical books, you know, the Daniel in the lion's den and the ark and all those things. That's true in their younger years. But as they grow older, in your Bible reading with your family, do not ignore the epistles, do not ignore the prophecies, do not ignore the poetical book, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness for our children as well. Now, that will challenge you to study. That will challenge you to study if you're going to do that. You might want to have handy, if you don't have one already, Matthew Henry's commentary. So that when you're coming up to a certain portion of God's Word and you haven't a clue what in the world it's talking about, and folks, that happens to preachers too, can I let you in on that? We read portions of God's Word and we haven't a clue what it's talking about, and we've got to do some study and dig down and find out what it's really teaching. I say that because, in the fourth place, I believe you should ask questions about what you have read. Don't be content, and I think this is what passes off many a time for family devotions. Don't be content with simply reading a few verses and closing in a brief prayer and say, we've had our devotions. The Greek philosopher Socrates taught his students by asking them very searching questions. Now, although I don't care anything at all for his philosophy, his method, I believe, is worthy of duplication. You will discover that when you begin to ask questions about what has been read, they'll begin to listen much more carefully. And if they don't have the answers, and this happens repeatedly, and I'm not asking, it's depending on the age, but you expect them, if they've listened intelligently and read intelligently, you expect them to be able to answer some simple questions about what you've read. And if they don't do that, and that occurs repeatedly, I know that they have not been listening, and now they're in trouble with Dad. But it comes back to this issue of getting them to think, what is the Bible teaching? So that when they grow up and they read the Bible on their own, there's no mom, there's no dad to ask the questions. They themselves in the private place will be asking the question, what is God saying here? What does this mean to me? How do I make the application to my life? Instead of just depending upon the preacher on Sunday to make the application, they will be doing it day in and day out and day in and day out, saying, God is saying this to me, and this is how this works out in my life and in this situation. It all begins in the home with the family altar. Lead your children to think about what they read. While you should always ask them questions about the general content of the passage, seek as their minds and their hearts will allow to go beyond that. You yourself must be looking for the spiritual application to their own lives and ask them questions that will make them search their own hearts. It's one thing to teach them that Noah built an ark and that God sent a flood and only 8 were saved. It's another thing altogether to teach them from that passage God's utter hatred for sin. That those who reject His Word must perish. To teach them from the lesson of the ark the truth of distinguishing grace. God sent some 2 million people to a lost eternity, and it pleased Him to only save 8 people. There's some heavy-duty doctrine there. that the only place of safety is in Christ, the ark. Or, you know, don't be satisfied with telling them, oh, they can sing about Zacchaeus, and he was a little guy who climbed a sycamore tree. But, you know, there's so many wonderful truths there. Why was Zacchaeus climbing the tree? He was a rich man. Well, kids, how come he was so interested in seeing Christ? Let him think about that. And, you know, although he was a very rich man, he had no problem climbing up a sycamore tree. Now, children, don't you think that was odd? What does that teach you about Zacchaeus and his desire to see Christ? That he was not going to let anything get in the way. He wanted to see the Lord, and that his riches and his money didn't satisfy him. And you can teach them that same truth. Fifthly, have them pray. Your children must learn to pray at home first. The family altar is the perfect place to teach them to pray. Although they may not at present be saved, though they may only have a very limited vocabulary, still you must teach them to pray as soon as they are able to mouth words. If a life of prayer is ever to be cultivated in the child when he is young, if it's never done then, it is very unlikely, apart from God's grace, that his thoughts will turn to prayer when he gets older. I realize that genuine prayer is authored by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the saved, but part of training the child in the way he should go is to teach him to call upon God when he is young. You'll have to give them the words to pray in their younger years. They'll just have to repeat after you. One of the things, I guess it's become a repetition, but never trying to be a vain repetition. My purpose in always getting the child to close, to thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for sinners like me. That's one of the phrases that I have taught my children for years to pray. To teach them that I'm a sinner, and the cross is the answer to my sin. It's funny to hear my son David now, he's now 19, and praying in the men's prayer meeting, and even actually still using that phrase that he learned as a boy of 2. You'll have to put words in their mouths from their younger years, but soon they will start to pray on their own. As they do, direct them to pray about something that you have read that day in the Bible. This is a vital principle of prayer that will be of great value in later years. The secret of prayer that moves the hand of God is prayer that brings the Lord to His own Word. It was an old Puritan who said, "God, show God His Word in prayer. God is tender to His own handwriting." And you want to teach your children, and I hope and I would pray this will be the same thing in your public prayer meeting, take something the preacher has preached about and bring it back to God in prayer. I mean, the Lord has given the man a word in season for the prayer meeting for a reason. And it must mean, now I've talked to you about this, I want you now to talk to me about what I've just said to you. And that's where you begin in the home to teach the children to pray about something you've read or discussed at the family altar. Finally, ensure that your own personal altar for God is in order. To a very large extent, the quality of your family devotions is deeply affected by the quality of your own prayer life. As Spurgeon said many years ago, the fire for the family altar is borrowed from the private altar. The fire for the family altar is borrowed from the private altar. if your own time alone with God is short and shallow and you only spend 5 minutes in prayer and the Word, then don't deceive yourself into thinking that your time with your children at family worship will rise any higher. Parents, the best and most important thing you can do for your family devotions is to stay in close communion with Christ, because, as Dr. Cairns taught us many years ago in seminary in the hall, what you are in prayer, you are. What you are in prayer, you are. There is a second way, and I only have time to touch upon it briefly, in which we give our children spiritual direction, instruction. That's by pattern. By pattern. What I am saying is this: there must be, in essence, a life to back up your words and your exhortations and your instructions at the family altar. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect to be able to teach your children aright. None of us are perfect. And your children, as you right well know, they will see your faults and they will see your blemishes. Isn't it sad that kids seem to copy our faults and our blemishes and not whatever good features there may be about our life? They mimic the bad things. So therefore, there is a need for you and I to have a pattern that they can follow. We all know that old adage, actions speak louder than words, and that's so true, and especially true in this issue of instructing our children. The most effective way you can give your children spiritual direction, moms and dads, is going to be by example. Grandmoms and granddads, it's going to be by example. The worst thing you could ever do for your child's spiritual development is to live one life at church and another life at home. They are not dummies. They are very, very perceptive. At the end of the day, it's not so much what you say that affects their lives, it's what you do. And it's how you live. And it's how you speak, and it's how you react, and how you respond. Oh, they will see the faults. They will see the failings. But when they see a mom and a dad who, in spite of it all, are honestly wanting to walk with the Lord, they'll see that as well. What kind of pattern? Be a pattern to them in the first place. In holy living, your tongue, how you use your tongue, because they will mimic how you use your tongue. If you are condemning, if you are a gossiper, if you are angry all the time, they're going to mimic that. They're going to repeat that. They're going to hear the words that you use. If you use your tongue to bless God, if you use your tongue in the place of prayer, if you use your tongue in holy ways, then there's going to be a pattern set for them. Here's how it's supposed to be. Be honest. A pattern for honesty. You know, too often I have seen it. I have seen professing Christian parents, somebody calls up for them to talk to them and they don't want to talk to them. Tell them I'm not home. You have just told your kid to lie. And you've just told them that you're a liar. And they're going to grow up thinking that's perfectly okay. You want to rear your children and live before them such a pattern that you are as straight and up and down, as honest can be. Be a pattern to them in industriousness. I talked about spoiled brats a few nights ago. Everything on a silver platter for the kid. Everything given to them. Don't appreciate it. They haven't had to work for it, to break their backs for it. You want to set them a pattern in your own living of industriousness, of being hard working, so that when they grow up and they come to a church, they will be workers and not shirkers, trying to get out from under the load and just come to church and sit down and go home and come in and sit down and not lift one finger in the work of the Lord. Why is that? Because I believe in many cases there was a pattern set for them by mom and dad.
Be a pattern in generosity. I don't want to raise stingy kids, greedy kids. Every time I see a glimmer of it, it's like a dagger in my heart. I want my children to grow up to be as generous can be with themselves, with their time. You know what kids are today? They've got all the time in the world for their computer games and for their friends and for all their pleasure crazes and their sports. But to go to some old widow's house who needs some company, who needs some work done in her backyard, back garden, you call it, wouldn't even cross their minds. It's selfishness. It's a lack of this generous spirit. I want them to, as they grow up and start fulfilling their roles in the church, to be generous with their time and with their money and with everything about them. But they got to see that their mom and their dad aren't stingy either. They're very generous. Because the essence of love is giving. God so loved, He gave. And He gives again and again and again. You know what I don't want to raise? It's not a true description of a Balamina man, but I heard it one time over here. Short arms and a deep pocket. Don't want that. I know that you parents don't want that either. You want kids that are generous. Set it before them. Be a pattern to them in your attendance upon the means of grace. By that I mean a pattern in your attendance and behavior in the house of God, that they will know your family will be raised, that when those doors are open, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday night or prayer meeting or a week of meetings or special times, we're going to be there as a family. That's it. Don't even need to ask the question, can I get out of it? Because they are going to expect, you've set the pattern for them. Because you, by hook or by crook, have gotten to be there in the house of God, come what may. That's the pattern. You set that pattern before them. And they will grow up and understand, when the doors are open, that's where I'm going to be. We have given rise to a generation of what I have entitled for many a year, the SMO family. You know who the SMO family is? Sunday morning only. Mr. and Mrs. Smough. And their kids have watched Mr. and Mrs. Smough just come out on Sunday mornings and kick back on Sunday nights and put their feet up and watch their television programs. Do you think the kids are going to do anything different when they grow up? I mean, let's not kid ourselves. Let them see in you this pattern of attendance to the house of God, and your behavior in the house of God.
too much nonsense goes on. It's getting worse. Kids acting like savages in God's house. God is to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. If I ever get a church like this, I love the text all about, but that's one text that will be up on the wall somewhere. And you must set that example. Your behavior, your conduct in this sanctuary, you're in God's house. It's not a playground. It's God's house. Be a pattern when I say the means of grace in your reading and study of the Word of God. Let the children see you do far more than pick up the Bible when you walk out the door in church on Sunday morning. Let your children see you with an open Bible throughout the week. Getting serious about reading and studying the Scriptures. I know you work long hours. I know you come home and you're tired. I understand. But when did anything worth something in life come easy? Be a pattern to them in your prayer life. If you have children, would they be able to come up to me tonight and say, "Pastor Wagner, my dad, my mom, they have a room they go to and they close the door and I can hear them in there praying"? Pastor Wagner, I can't remember a time in my childhood when I didn't hear that happening. My mom and dad pray. Would your children be able to say that? They've heard you cry to God. They've heard you weep before the Lord for his blessing, for their souls. If not, why not? Oh, preacher, I've got so much work to do. I've got to get up so early and I get home so late. And I'll tell you one thing, you better change your schedule. I don't care what it costs, you change your schedule. They need to see a pattern for a mom and a dad who are really serious about the place of prayer. What would your children think about God's house by looking at your life? About God's Word? About prayer? James Patton, not John G., but James Patton, wanted to be a missionary or a preacher. He loved the Lord and he wanted to be somehow used full time in God's service. But God never opened up the way for James Patton to do that. He never got to full time ministry. James Patton worked 16 hours per day as a weaver. 16 hours per day as a weaver to bring in a very paltry wage and hold his family of 11 children together. With all the hours he had to work, Patton, his own son says, and is writing about his father, always found time to meet with God. The Patton cottage was made up of three rooms. One of those rooms was the prayer closet, and to James it was what he called the presence chamber of the Most High. It was there he drew nigh to God, and there God drew nigh to him. The oldest of Patton's 11 children, John Patton, remembered how his father used to come out of that closet, he wrote, with a light as from the throne itself upon his face. Many years later, John wrote, though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of my memory or blotted out from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing again the echoes of those cries to God would hurl back all doubts with a victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I? Remembering how his father used to bring the family together each day for prayer and Bible reading, John Patton wrote, "No hurry for market, no rush for business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble or sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented us from kneeling around the family altar while our high priest offered himself and his children to God." That life of Patton, obviously of James Patton, counted for eternity. From an early age, John learned to seek first the kingdom of God. And although he worked with his father 16 hours per day as a teenager, he still found time to teach himself Greek and Latin so he could be a missionary. And he became one of the greatest missionaries of all times, John G. Patton. Two of his brothers became preachers. Another, James Jr., ran a school for Christian workers. Ponder that carefully. As a common, ordinary believer, James Patton walked with God. He did not walk in the limelight of people patting him on the back, nor as a preacher or a teacher with all kinds of adoring crowds around him. But he went on with God as a poor weaver, working 16 hours per day, making sure that God was the center of his life. Patton walked with God 16 hours a day, and nothing got in the way of his time alone and with his family around the altar. Perhaps some of you have felt this past week and various nights you've lost out with God in the area of the Christian home, and you wish you could turn back the hands of the clock and do it differently this time. But it seems too late. Perhaps your children have grown up and left home. Perhaps you feel they're now in their teenage years and it's too late. Time lost. I want to leave with you this evening a promise to God through Joel. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. You'll never get back time, but God promises He will bless in such a way that the fruitfulness will be as if there had been no time lost. But there was one condition. If you'll read that chapter carefully, God was calling upon the priests, the teachers of God's word, and the people to come and weep, to repent, to change their ways. And then that little word gets put in. Then God said, I will step in. Then I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. In some ways it's been a hard week. Hard truths. I'm a great believer in the joy of the Lord as your strength. But folks, sometimes it's not a time to rejoice.
sometimes the time to weep and to mourn and to humble ourselves and ask God to change us. If we will, we have the plain promise from the Lord, He'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. What will you do? May God write His word now upon our hearts for His name's sake.